Before we get into the passage, a few questions for you. I've got two slides for this morning's talk. They're not particularly exciting. They're black text on white background. But just some questions for you to think about. Half a minute to consider these three questions. Cool. Three questions. Just take half a minute. What is your biggest problem? How would you kind of fill in that sentence? If only ... then my life would be sorted. What is your greatest blessing? How would you complete that sentence? If I lost whatever it is, my life would be over. And thirdly, the biggest problem in the world is ... You can talk to your neighbor, but just take 30 seconds and have a little think. Okay, sure you've got some good answers. What's your biggest problem? What's your greatest blessing? What's the biggest problem in the world? We can take that off, but we won't have the second one till the end. So we just blank the screen. No, later. Okay, last week, as we began Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as this monumental figure. He's the one that the Old Testament had promised and prophesied for centuries. He's the king that God's people had been waiting for, looking forward to with expectation. He is the Lord God himself, come into his world, calling people to enter his kingdom and experience and enjoy all the blessings of his kingdom. And we saw that the only appropriate response to this monumental Jesus is to turn our life around, to turn from walking our way to trusting anything else, to turn and follow him, to put all our trust in him, to go his way. Now, in the passage that we've skipped, you will have noticed that we've jumped to the end of chapter 1. There's a few stories that we've skipped over, so let me just bring you up to speed. We would see in those passages Jesus begin to demonstrate his amazing power and authority. So there's a story of Jesus on a Sabbath day. He's in the synagogue, and he's teaching the people in the synagogue. Be quiet. Come out of him. All right. Let me just assure you, Henry is not possessed by an evil spirit, and I am not the Messiah. But just imagine being there in the synagogue. You're listening to this rabbi teach. All of a sudden, something like that happens. Imagine witnessing that kind of power and authority. I don't think you would have laughed. Not even you, Abby. Jesus has also encountered crowds of people, sick people. They've come to him with various diseases, and Jesus has healed every one of them. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus could have started a mega church healing ministry and exorcisms on the side. He would have been super popular. He would have helped thousands of people. But when the disciples call him back to the crowds, there's a story. He goes off to pray in the morning. They can't find him. When they do find him, they call him back. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus says, no. He turns his back on that kind of popular healing ministry, the crowds following him. And he says, no, we've got to go elsewhere so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come. It seems that Jesus has a different priority than just healing. He seems to think there's a message that people need to hear, and that is why he's come. And we're left wondering what that means. Straight after that, him declaring that different priority, we get the three stories we've just had read. A man with leprosy asks Jesus to heal him. On his knees, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. So Jesus' priority to teach doesn't mean that he ignores people's physical needs for healing. And maybe we're wondering, well, what does it mean? What is Jesus' real purpose and priority? And I think we get that clarified at the end of our reading, where Jesus gives another statement, another purpose statement. In Mark's Gospel, there are three times Jesus says, this is why I've come. The first was that one where he says, preach, got to preach elsewhere, that's why I've come. Chapter 2, verse 17 is the second one. The third one comes in chapter 10. But the second one is where he says, 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, why does he say that? Well, he's saying it in response to a complaint from the religious leaders. Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and other obviously sinful people. And the religious leaders seem to think, well, they're outraged. They seem to think that Jesus is eating with them means that he is affirming these sinners. He's condoning their sinful behavior. And Jesus' response is effectively to say, guys, you've misunderstood me. I am here as a doctor for sin. I've not come to condone sinners, nor to condemn them. I've come to cure them. Now you think about it, who does a doctor spend most of their time with? Sick people, right? So if Jesus is a doctor for sin, who's he going to spend time with? Sinful people. But he's not come to condone, he's not come to condemn, he's come to cure. Jesus is very clear on his purpose. He's come to save sinners. And I wonder, could you say the same thing? Could you articulate your purpose in life that clearly? You know, why are you here? What is the purpose of your life? Jesus is very clear. He's come to save sinners. He's come to deal with sin. And so to the central story in the group of three that we've had read, the famous story of the paralyzed man. Do you know, I remember reading this years ago with my younger brother. He genuinely thought when it talked about a paralytic, it was describing a guy hopelessly drunk. No, that's not what we're talking about. This is a man genuinely paralyzed. He cannot walk. And picture the scene. We're told Jesus is in a house, he's teaching, and crowds of people have come, so much so there's not even room outside the door. So, yeah, we've got a fair bit of space. I imagine people kind of shoulder to shoulder, bodies everywhere. It's pretty hot, starting to smell. All of a sudden, dust falls from the roof, little bits of debris, light comes down, everyone looks up. There's a hole which gets bigger and bigger. A mat appears, lowered down. There's a guy lying on it. Everyone can see he's paralyzed. These four faces peer in through the hole in the ceiling. And I imagine there would have been silence as everyone watches and waits to see what Jesus will do. And I guess they're expecting a miracle. They're expecting Jesus to do what they've heard he can do and to heal this paralyzed man. But Jesus turns to the man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How would you respond if you were the paralyzed man? I think I would say, Jesus, thanks for that, but, you know, didn't you notice my legs? I can imagine the disciples kind of whispering to Jesus, "He's paralyzed. You know, healing, that's what we need here." But of course, Jesus knows the man is paralyzed. It's not that he doesn't see the man's need, it's that he sees his deeper need. Jesus sees that the man's biggest problem is not his paralysis, but his sin. It's not that he can't walk, but that his sin has cut him off from God. A number of people are credited with this quote that I'm about to read, so I don't know where it comes from originally, but this is what a number of people say. If our greatest need was for money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need was for entertainment, he would have sent a comedian. If our greatest need was for health, he would have sent a doctor. But God perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our separation from God. And so he sent us a savior. Now, when the religious leaders hear Jesus forgiving this man's sins, they are outraged. They accuse him of blasphemy. They think he's dishonoring God because he's claiming to do what only God can do. And they're absolutely right on that point. Only God can forgive sin because sin is an offense against God. Let's do an illustration. Rachel and Darcy, can you come up the front? Let's imagine at the end of the gathering, Rachel turns to Darcy and says, "Hey, Darcy, how was your week?" And Darcy turns back and slaps Rachel in the face. You don't have to actually do it. Slaps her in the face. And Rachel is shocked, offended, rather hurt. In walks Crystal and says to Darcy, "It's all right, I forgive you for hitting Rachel. It's over. All is forgiven." Now, what is Rachel likely to say to Crystal? "Excuse me, you can't forgive Darcy. It wasn't you she slapped. It wasn't you she wronged. I'm the only one who can forgive." You can sit down. Thank you very much. Amazing acting skills. You can only forgive a sin if it's a sin committed against you, right? And so when Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he's actually saying, "Your sins have really been against me." He's saying, "I'm the offended party, and therefore I do have the right to forgive your sins." Jesus is claiming to be God Almighty, the one who has the right and authority to forgive. The leaders recognize that, and they're furious. Jesus responds by healing the paralyzed man so that they would know that he really does have authority to forgive. These leaders can't conceive of a man being God. And let's face it, that's pretty hard to come to terms with, especially if you're a Jew brought up in that faith. But Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man. And it's a title taken from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of a Son of Man. In other words, a human figure who comes into the presence of the Lord Almighty. And this human figure, this Son of Man, is given divine authority. He is worshipped by all nations. And he has a kingdom that we're told will never end. A human figure with divine authority. And that's exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus. So what is going on in this story? What are we being told? Jesus is God. He's come into the world, and he's come not to condemn sinners, not to condone sin. He's come to forgive. That's why he's come, to deal with sin, because that is our greatest need. When Jesus speaks to the man about his sin, he speaks as the God that this man has offended, dishonored, disobeyed. And effectively, Jesus is, he's not just saying, "Your sins are forgiven," standing on the outside. He's saying, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. I forgive you. I'm the one you've offended, and I declare that you are forgiven. All your sins, forgiven, pardoned, covered." You know, I think in the past I've read this story and seen Jesus kind of stepping in between the paralyzed man and God as a kind of third party and brokering some kind of forgiveness deal between them. But no, Jesus stands before this man as the offended party, as God himself, with the right to forgive his sins. And when you read the story like that, you see that forgiveness is not just a transactional clearance of debt. It's something far more relational. It's about the restoring of relationship. You see that in the surrounding stories, don't you? Both the leper and Levi are social outcasts in society. They're spiritual outcasts. To have leprosy in those days was to be excluded from the temple and the life of the worshiping community. And so when Jesus cleanses the leper, he sends him to the priest to kind of show, to demonstrate he really has been cleansed so that he can be restored to the life of the temple and the life and fellowship in the community. Even more so with Levi, Jesus calls him to follow, and then he sits down and eats with him. It's a sign of friendship and relationship restored. When Jesus forgives, he's not just doing a transactional clearance of debt. He is restoring relationship. But there's one more thing for us to see in this story. Verse 9, Jesus asks this question, "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" People have puzzled over this question for centuries. And I think there are two main ways that you can read it, and I think maybe they're both in play, as Jesus says it. See, he might be saying, which is easier to say? You know, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk? And in a sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because, well, no one can challenge that. No one can test if it's actually happened. It's unseen. It's harder to say, get up and walk, because, well, there's got to be some proof that you can actually do that. It needs to be verified. Does that make sense? So he could be saying that, and I think that's how most people have read it. Certainly how I have. But I think there's maybe more going on, because Jesus might also be saying, which is easier to do? And when you ask that question, well then, forgiving a person's sin is actually infinitely harder. Jesus knows that although he is the God who alone has the right to forgive a person's sins, achieving that forgiveness is not something that's going to be easy, not at all. He knows that the only way he can assure this man of forgiveness is because not long from now he will carry that man's sins on himself. The good news of forgiveness, the good news of sins forgiven, can only be possible because Jesus will pay for those sins in his death on the cross. And so the shadow of the cross kind of falls over this story right at the start of Mark's gospel. Let's think about what all this means for us today. Jesus has come to save sinners. He's come to deal with sin. I don't know how you answered those questions at the start. What is the world's greatest problem? I'm sure you all came up with great answers. Jesus says it's sin. That's the biggest problem in the world. And forgiveness is our greatest need. Now, that doesn't mean that other needs are unimportant. And we see that even in these stories, don't we? Jesus not only forgives the man, he also heals him. And presumably, that there were many others that Jesus healed who never received the forgiveness that he offered. But what I think we need to realize is that all the other problems people experience are ultimately a result of our broken relationship with God. All the other problems in the world are like symptoms, while sin is the disease. Let me read to you a short quote from Tim Keller. He says, "Since the Garden of Eden, we live in a world filled with suffering, disease, poverty, racism, natural disasters, war, aging, and death. And it all stems from the wrath and curse of God on the world. The world is out of joint and we need to be rescued, but the root of our problem is not those horizontal relationships, though they're often the most obvious. It is our vertical relationship with God. All human problems are ultimately symptoms. Our separation from God is the cause." So I was talking this week to Hayley Walker, the pastoral care worker at Kilkenny, and man, what a job. Some of the kids and families that she's dealing with have such overwhelming needs. Just incredible to hear. And Hayley kind of bears this burden of care. You know, she does as much as she can, but she's so conscious that most of it is out of her control. And as I was talking, I was thinking, you know, think about these people with such obvious, desperate needs. Is sin really their biggest problem? Is, you know, a restoring of relationship with God their greatest need? You know, what would Jesus say to them if he came into Kilkenny and encountered them? What would he do for them? And if he said, "Your sins are forgiven," how would we respond? I wonder if we would respond by thinking, you know, Jesus, that's a little bit inappropriate. You know, great, sins forgiven, but can't you see that their greatest need is actually for a home, for some clothes that don't stink, for a bit more food on the table, for some help in relationship. Yeah, you watch the news and there's so much brokenness and need in our world, isn't it? And do we really believe that sin is the biggest problem? That our greatest need is for forgiveness? That what the world really needs, ultimately, most desperately, is restored relationship with God? It doesn't mean those other needs are unimportant, not at all. You know, is Jesus indifferent to the kind of physical, those horizontal needs? Not at all. He's indignant when he encounters the leper. We're told he's indignant. In other words, he's angered. He feels anger at the fact that there's so much suffering in the world, that someone would suffer leprosy and be excluded from the life of the community. He's not indifferent. He's indignant. But Jesus isn't just treating the symptoms. He's going after the cause. That's why he came, to deal with sin. And so as we encounter people in our lives today, forgiveness may not be the need that we address first. You know, you go to a party and you meet someone. Hi, I'm Ben. Nice to meet you. Let me tell you about your need for forgiveness. That's probably inappropriate. But if we're people who follow Jesus, then in all our relationships, there'll be a burden on our hearts for those people's greatest need. And we'll pray, won't we, that they be restored to relationship with God, that their sins be forgiven. And even as we meet their other needs for relational, social, physical help, we'll be praying for them for their deepest need, and we'll be taking whatever opportunities come to share the good news that Jesus came to save sinners and that forgiveness is found in him. Three questions for application. Have you come to Jesus for forgiveness? That's what he came to provide. That was his purpose, his mission, to save sinners, to provide a way to forgive sinners. Have you come to him? Have you received that thing that he saw as most important? You know, Jesus is the one who provides for all our needs, but this is his priority. Have we come to him? And are we still coming to him for cleansing, for transformation? You know, this message of forgiveness is offensive, isn't it? It's kind of humbling. It offends our pride because it tells us that our biggest problem is not something out there, it's something in here. You know that famous story of the Times newspaper in London putting out a question sometime last century, I think, a question to their readers: what is the biggest problem in the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back very briefly, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." There's a story of three men who go to the hospital to have a routine scan done. And after the scan, they all go to see the doctor, and the doctor delivers the same diagnosis to each one. She says to each of the three men, "I'm terribly sorry, but the scan has revealed you have a very serious condition, and we need to pursue surgery as soon as possible." The three men respond quite differently. The first one responds by saying, "How dare you criticize me? There's nothing wrong with me. You're a doctor. You're meant to make me feel good about myself." And he storms out the room. The second man says, "Thanks for that. Thanks for letting me know. It doesn't sound too serious. I may get on to that in a few years' time. You know, my biggest problem at the moment is my investment portfolio. Do you know anyone who can help me with that?" The third man says, "You know, obviously I'm shocked to hear that I have such a serious problem, but I'm actually really grateful that you've told me about it and that there's something that can be done. Why don't you tell me more about that surgery?" Three very different responses. The first man responds with denial. He's offended. Second man responds with apathy, he's kind of careless. Third man responds, accepts the diagnosis, and seeks help. Have you come to Jesus for help, for forgiveness, for that solution to your greatest need? Secondly, if you have received that forgiveness, if you have recognized that sin is your biggest problem, forgiveness is your greatest need, and you've come and you've heard those words spoken to you, "Your sins are forgiven," Are you rejoicing in that greatest blessing? Your relationship with God restored. You have peace with God. You stand accepted, forgiven. You'll never be condemned. You know, Psalm 103, great psalm of praise, David writes, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And what are the benefits that he lists out? Number one, who forgives all your sins. And the whole psalm is about God's rescue, his compassion and grace. The God who takes our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Are you rejoicing? Are you telling your soul, praise the Lord, and don't forget that you're forgiven? Thirdly, what are you doing for those around you who need to receive God's forgiveness? Who are you bringing to Jesus? You know, I think the paralyzed man's friends are a great model for us, aren't they? They see their friend, they see his need, they see Jesus and his ability to meet it, and they bring their friend to Jesus. And they're very persistent about it, aren't they? They can't get in the house, they dig open the roof, and they lower him down. Imagine you had friends and neighbors and work colleagues lying around, paralyzed. And imagine you knew someone who could heal them, but you do nothing to bring those people to that healer. What would that say about your relationship to those people? We have friends and neighbors and work colleagues and family members who are walking around, but in desperate need of forgiveness. What are we doing to bring them to Jesus? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose, his mission, his priority. If we're his followers, isn't it right to expect that our purpose, that our priority would be the same? I want to give you a minute to reflect and respond. Maybe think through those three questions. Maybe talk to God in response to what he said to you. And then we'll open it up for some questions and discussion. But take a minute in quiet just to reflect. Can I ask you a couple other questions? Are you praying for people you know to be saved? Is that a feature in your prayer life? Are you kind of bringing them to Jesus in your prayers, asking him to have mercy? Have you asked God to show you people that you could invite to the Alpha course to come to hear the good news? I know for myself, I've kind of let that ball drop recently. And that is not a ball that followers of Jesus drop. That's got to be a priority for us, hasn't it? So let me encourage you, as I encourage myself, to renew that priority, at least in your prayers. But anyone have questions for clarification or thoughts, insights about how these stories speak to us, what they mean for us as a church? Yeah.
It seems a lot easier to bring someone to Jesus who knows they have a problem.
Yeah.
I can imagine the paralyzed man saying, "I don't think this will work," but I can't imagine him saying, "I don't want it to work."
Yeah.
Why do you think it needs to work?
Mm. Yeah, Jason is saying it's much easier to bring someone to Jesus when they themselves recognize their need. Imagine the paralyzed man saying, "No, I don't want to be healed. I like lying here." Yeah, absolutely. And I think, that's kind of in that story, some people will be offended and not want to recognize their need of forgiveness. I guess even for those people, we can bring them to Jesus in prayer. We can ask him to bring that conviction of need. We can't force people, of course. Should we expend effort trying to convince them? Yeah, where there's opportunity. I don't know, what do others think of that? If you've got someone who's kind of resistant and hardened, how much? Prayer's more effective. Certainly our first port of call. Yep, it's good. Adrian?
It's got to be worth risking. I mean, I think if your friend is standing in the middle of the street and there's a truck bearing down on them, there's a point at which you just kind of throw yourself and get them out of the way. But how that applies into relationships that we have, I think most of the time we want to maintain relationship. But I know, there have been times with relatives on their deathbed where you kind of put caution aside and you say what needs to be said. I think we should finish. But keep talking, please. Keep thinking about how you can respond. Let me pray though for us as we move on. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to save sinners. You came to deal with sin, to achieve forgiveness, and that cost you your life. But you went to the cross willingly because you love us so dearly. Thank you that you didn't just come to deal with the symptoms of sin in this world, but to tackle the root cause. And thank you that you have truly done that, and that you can declare to us today, your sins are forgiven. Thank you for a restored relationship. Please help us to renew our appreciation for that wonderful blessing, that we would have hearts and mouths full of praise. And please would you fill our hearts with compassion. Would our lives be shaped by your same purpose and priority? Would you show us all that we can do to bring those around us to your throne of grace? Amen.